Good morning. It's good to be back. I appreciate Brian Counts filling in for me as I was gone. And I got back and Richard Hunt leaves town. Kevin Allen, assistant pastor, leaves town. Richard, our worship director, is suffering for Jesus in Hawaii where they had a grandbaby. So they're out there visiting the grandbaby. That's a great place to have a grandchild, I would think. And Kevin is in Michigan where he, this is no lie, he's being inducted into his high school's athletic hall of fame. I have no words to describe that. So, but we're back in 1 Peter. Brian started us back last week. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And we'll be looking at this. If you don't have your Bible with you, there is a Bible in the pew rack in front of you, and it's on page 1889. And we'll begin by reading this. This is God's holy and inspired word. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if in any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words, by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed. Abraham obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. This is God's holy and inspired word. This past week, I was watching one of the presidential debates, and Mike Huckabee, who is a Baptist minister, as part of the Baptist church, he had signed a statement saying that wives ought to graciously submit to their husbands. And he's now running for president. And so the questioner asked him, he said, do you really believe that you can be president and hold such a view? The implication being that this view is archaic and hopelessly out of date. And so one of the questions I think that we have to ask ourselves as Christians is, is the Bible out of date? As the Bible talks about wives submitting to their husbands, it seems to some to be ancient, quaint, and possibly even barbaric. And let's face it, the Apostle Peter wrote these words 2,000 years ago, and since that time, much has changed, particularly here in the West. And so our modern beliefs about marriage and the ancient beliefs of the teachings of the Bible about marriage seem to conflict. And the assumption is that if any teaching of the Bible conflicts with the teachings and the dominant view of our culture, that the Bible must be wrong. And that's the assumption. In other words, all truth, here's the standard by which we measure truth in our day. All truth claims can be measured by how it measures up against 21st century Western, particularly American, beliefs. Because not everybody in the 21st century shares our beliefs. So really, what we're saying is 21st century American beliefs are the standard by which we judge all beliefs about whether or not they're true or they're valid. Now, if that's the stance we take, we run into some serious, serious problems. Now, if you say that your culture's beliefs about what is true and what is not true is the standard by which you judge all cultures of all time, including our own age, there is a word for that. If you just simply assume that your cultural beliefs, the assumptions that you have are right, and all other standards are being measured by your culture's beliefs, there's a word for that, and the word is bigotry. If you simply assume that your beliefs are right and everyone else is wrong by without any objective standard and you measured everyone else by your standards, you are at that time being a cultural bigot. So simply to say that the Bible is wrong because it disagrees with 21st century American beliefs is a form of bigotry. It's an assumption that cannot be supported. Secondly, if you say that culture determines what is right and what is wrong, you run into a whole lot of problems. If you're going to let the culture be the judge of what is true and what is false, the popular opinion of the day, you're going to run into problems. Because first of all, is the 21st century American Western beliefs, are they right simply because they are newer? Does that mean that the newer a belief is, the more truthful it is? We wouldn't want to say that, would we? That would run into all sorts of problems. And if that is the case, if you say your culture determines what's right and wrong, then how do you address the injustices of your particular culture? Where do you look at your culture and say, I believe this is wrong? If the culture determines what is true and what is false, how do you address injustices in culture? If you say culture determines what is right and what is wrong, what do you do when cultures disagree? Who are we then to say that Iran's view of women or anything else, or Hamas or bin Laden are wrong in their beliefs? We simply say in our culture you're wrong, but in your culture you're right, and are we free to go our separate ways? Bin Laden, you have your cultural beliefs, we'll have our cultural beliefs, and we'll just coexist? Doesn't work that way, does it? Doesn't work that way at all. Or say in China and in much of the world, it is acceptable to oppress your political enemies. In that culture, that's an acceptable thing to do. Therefore, the Chinese see nothing wrong with the slaughter of students in Tiananmen Square. They saw nothing wrong with it at all. But in America, we were outraged that they would do such a thing. Who are we to impose our cultural views on the Chinese? Was the North right in imposing its cultural views on the South during the Civil War? Two different cultural views. Which one's right? In some cultures, it's acceptable to have Aunt Betty over for dinner. In other cultures, it's acceptable to have Aunt Betty for dinner. How are we to judge, which culture is right? We don't want culture to be the objective standard. In Afghanistan, the Taliban refused to educate women, forced them to wear burqas that covered them from head to toe, and denied their basic rights that every man had. And who are we in this culture to say that they are wrong? See, either the Bible judges culture, or culture judges the Bible. And the end result, then, is that if the culture judges the Bible, then the Bible really has no authority at all. It is simply an interesting book, because any place the culture and the Bible differ, the Bible is perceived as secondary. And so we cannot use culture as the standard for judging Scripture. Either there must be a standard above the culture, or there is no standard at all. So let's just begin. Let's begin at least with this belief that we're not going to be so naive. Let's don't be so naive simply to assume our culture is right because it's our culture. I mean, seriously, from what we know of history and our study of other cultures, it would be naive and bigoted and result in tremendous injustice if we simply assume that our culture is right because it's our culture. So there has to be an authoritative standard that stands above culture by which we judge culture. And that standard has to come from revelation. It cannot come from anything else. Because if you simply say the standard is what everybody agrees upon, that will always lead to oppression. If you say, no, Mark, we're enlightened modern people. We don't believe these ancient writings, so we can't judge them. They may be helpful, they might be informative, but we're enlightened people. We're not going to listen to an ancient book. Science can tell us what is right and what is wrong. But it can't. It can't. If you look to science to determine your ethics, it will always lead to oppression. In other words, if you accept the dominant theory of Darwinism and you base your ethics on that, it will lead. And here's the thing, it's hard for me to fathom that people don't connect these dots. Because if you use that as your theory of ethics, it will lead to oppression. Because Darwinism says what? The survival of the fittest. And so the strongest one is the one who makes the rules. In fact, the dominant view among the extreme left in our culture, talking about the very extreme, is that the power is how you determine what is right and what is wrong. And so it's all about sort of a Nietzscheistic will to power. And so the power determines what is right and what is wrong, and if you do that, it always will lead to injustice. And what this means is ethics have to come from somewhere else. And for example, if you read Dr. Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech, or even more so, his letter from a Birmingham jail. And he talks about his actions in the civil rights movement. He doesn't appeal to science because then it would simply be those who have the power oppress those who don't, survival of the fittest. Dr. King appeals to Scripture because only by looking to revelation can we address the injustices of our culture. Science can't do that. Our culture can't do that. Popular opinion can't do that. Only revelation can give us the tools we need to address injustice and to have an ethic that is good for all people. And so when we look at what the Bible teaches about men and women, we have what the culture says on one hand, but let's not be so naive to assume the culture is right. And let's say there has to be an objective standard, and that objective standard has to come outside of the culture and only can come from God, who's the only one outside of the culture. And therefore, God's word is the ultimate authority on what we're to believe and how we're to live. So with that in mind, then, what does the Bible say about how we're to relate as husbands and wives? What does it mean to be a beautiful wife? And what does it mean to be a wise husband? And so here Peter gives us these instructions, and he begins with this statement that hits us right in the face. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your own husbands. And so that instruction, well, to understand that instruction, we need to understand it in the light of what 1 Peter is talking about. Now remember, Peter has written this letter to a group of Christians who are living in Asia Minor, what we refer to today as modern-day Turkey. These are Christians. Many of them are aliens and strangers in the land. They're from other parts. Those who are not from other parts are treated as if they're aliens and strangers because of their belief in Jesus Christ. And so they are ostracized from the community. They're viewed with great suspicion by the community around them, and oftentimes are viewed even as being subversive. And so Peter is writing to them and saying, how do you live as Christian people in a non-Christian world? Very applicable to us today. How do you live as Christian people in a world that doesn't share your beliefs? And so what Peter first does, he says, first you need to know who you are. And in Christ, this culture is telling you you're worthless, you're not with it, you don't get it, you're ignorant. But in Christ, you need to know who you are. You are a royal nation, a holy priesthood, a people of God's own possession. We have dignity and glory as human beings. Now, once you know that and you're secure in who you are in Christ, then you begin to live in a way that engages the culture. The culture says you're worthless. God says you're royalty. But as royalty, he says then, you don't need to assert your worth. Instead, he says in chapter 2, verse 12, that we are to live our lives as believers among unbelievers rather than living them as insecure people who need validation. We're supposed to live such remarkable lives among them that our godliness and our humility will amaze them and result in them glorifying God. And then in verse 13, he gets specific. He says, even though you're royalty, even though you're a king, live in submission to every human authority. You're to live submissively to every human authority. And then he's in this section, he then addresses husbands and wives. And he says, then women as royal people, know your dignity, know who you are in Christ, live in submission in the home. Now, apparently, the churches to which Peter was writing, there were quite a number of women who come to faith in Jesus Christ whose husbands were not believers. And so this put them in a very difficult situation. And in Peter's day, this is scandalous because when Peter was writing, it was assumed that a woman would have the religious beliefs of her husband. And so the very fact that Peter is even addressing women directly would have been scandalous in most parts of the Roman Empire. But according to the ancient writer Plutarch was a biographer, historian, lived just slightly after the time of Peter. There was probably some overlap during their lives. But Plutarch said in his writings called Advice to a Bride and Groom, he says that in the Greco-Roman world, a wife was expected to have no friends of her own, and worship the gods of her husband. And so that was the dominant belief in the culture at the time. And particularly since prosperity was said to come from their religion, for a wife to go and have a different religion than her husband would have been frowned upon in the culture. I mean, people, that would have been scandalous, and it would have been quite an embarrassment to the husband that his wife had a different religion than he did. And so Peter, though, is writing to the wives, and he says something to them that would have been countercultural. The culture says, have the faith of your husband. Peter says, doesn't say that. He says, continue on in your faith. Don't give in to fear. Follow Christ, but be submissive to your husband. And so that itself would have been a radical statement. It would have been a statement in the culture that would have been shocking, that Peter is calling wives not to follow in submission to their husband in faith, but then to submit in every place else. So in this context, Peter doesn't tell women that they have to follow the cultural tradition and submit to their husband's faith. Instead, he says to follow Christ. Hold to your faith, don't let go of it, but live in such a way that you maintain a good reputation for the Christian faith. And so they say, when you do this, it says, for the wife who's married to a non-Christian husband, if you, stand firm, stand your ground, believe what you believe, but you honor your husband and you respect your husband, he says, your testimony to your husband will be far better than anything you can say. The temptation would have been to get out of the marriage or to be nagging in the marriage or to assert her independence in even greater ways, and Peter is calling them not to do that. Rather, he says, the greatest testimony a Christian wife can have to her unbelieving husband is by being a godly wife of character. By the way, I know there are a number of women who are in this particular situation that Peter describes. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your husband does not, and at times that can cause, probably not just at times, almost all the time, it can cause tension in the marriage. And Peter gives some wonderful instructions here about what to do. He says to honor your husband, respect your husband, submit to his authority, maintain your faith, but don't nag. Show witness to him by your gentle and quiet spirit. And for those of you who are women in this situation, we understand that that can be a very, very challenging situation. And oftentimes it's helpful to get together with other women who are in the same situation. There's a group here at Village 7 I found out about. It's a wonderful group called Sarah's Daughters that meets, you'll see it on the calendar, meets Friday mornings at 9 a.m. And if you are in that situation, I know that they would love to have you to come and be a part of that, of facing the challenges of being a Christian wife who's married to a non-Christian husband. And you'll be encouraged to honor your husband, to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a wonderful group that I can commend to you. But this command for wives to submit to their husbands, though, is not simply for those who are Christian wives married to non-Christian husbands. It is a command for all wives, for all husbands. In fact, we see this same command in Ephesians 5:22. And also in Colossians 3:18. And here Peter points out that the character traits of submission and gentleness, these inner traits of a woman, are what make her truly beautiful. That what makes a woman beautiful are the character traits of gentleness, quietness, submission, rather than nagging, quarrelsome, and so on. Look again at verse 3. He says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past put their hope in God. They used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands. Now, what Peter is saying here, he's not saying that women don't worry about how you look. If you want to sit around in sweatpants and curlers all day, that's okay. That's not what he's saying. That would not be honoring to your husband, nor to you, I might add. And the Bible does not have this sort of dichotomy between the physical world is unimportant and the spiritual world is all that counts. It doesn't do that. The Bible celebrates physical beauty, even. In fact, it talks about Sarah, the wife of Abraham, how she was a beautiful woman. It says that Rachel was beautiful in face and form. It says that Esther was beautiful in face and form. It says in Proverbs 31 that the ideal wife, the godly woman, dresses herself and her family in fine purples. By purple, it's not simply because she likes purple. That meant the clothing, expensive clothing, nice clothing. They were well-dressed. And so the Bible is not saying that physical beauty is unimportant. Just let yourself go. That's not the point. Please don't. But instead, I can't believe I said that, but let's move on. Instead, what it's saying is, in that culture, and even more so in our culture, we put such a premium on physical beauty that is not where you're to put your emphasis on how you as a woman of God, make yourself beautiful. In our culture, our standards of physical beauty are oppressive to women, and destructive to women, and it's killing our women and our girls. To be beautiful in our world today, you have to be malnourishedly thin, surgically enhanced, and young. And what this is doing to our girls is it's causing them to have eating disorders, image problems, because we have these glamour magazines that show these women who, by the way, are touched up. They don't even look that good. And it shows them, and the girls are looking at this and saying, that's what I have to look like to be beautiful? And the men of this culture are putting that pressure on the women as well. It's not just coming from them. And so what we see then is that girls are, and women are struggling with eating disorders. They're mutilating their bodies through surgery. They're getting depressed over the aging process. And these things are destructive and oppressive. And it's a lie that our culture has foisted upon women that says to be a beautiful person, this is what you have to look like. I mean, it's so bad that the fashion models are having to weigh in now because they know that they are malnourished. It's killing them. Now, we should not believe the lie that our culture tells us that this is what beauty is. And Peter says, don't believe the lie. What true beauty is inner character. It comes from a gentle and quiet spirit, submissiveness in the home. And so he says, this is what true beauty is like. The book of Proverbs puts this really colorfully. Proverbs 11:22 talks about how physical beauty is not true beauty. It says this. It says, like gold rings in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. You know, wow. You know, if that weren't scripture, I could not quote that. But it's true, and you know it's true. You know, you see someone has physical beauty, but they have no character. They're obnoxious. They're quarrelsome. And any physical beauty they have is lost in that. Proverbs 27:15 says, a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping on a rainy day. You know, there's no beauty to a quarrelsome wife. By the way, it says the same things about men later on, but this is where the scriptures we're looking at now. Is that, so we'll get to men. Ooh, set myself up. There's no beauty to being nagging. There's no beauty to being quarrelsome. And the beauty comes from being gentle and quiet spirit. And Proverbs 31, in this picture of the ideal woman, the second to last verse in the book of Proverbs says this, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And so women, married women, single women, young women, old women, it doesn't matter. This is what the scripture says. Make yourself beautiful. Work at making yourself beautiful. But do it in a way that makes you truly beautiful. Because you can be the most physically beautiful woman in the world and be ugly to all those around you. By the same token, you can be a woman who has very little of what the world says about standards of physical beauty, and you can be radiantly beautiful. Gloriously beautiful by your character. And we've all known people in which these things are true. And so scripture's telling the wife, I work on these things. And so don't be quarrelsome. Don't be nagging. Instead, gentle and quiet spirit, honoring your husband. And with this, we must keep in mind that what the motivation is for doing so. Again, back in chapter 2, verse 13, Peter says that the reason we're to submit to authority is for the Lord's sake. And so the wife is called to submit to her husband, not simply because she has to or she's inferior or anything of that sort, certainly not what Scripture teaches. The wife is called to submit to her husband because of her love for Jesus Christ. And her love for Jesus Christ is firmly rooted in Christ's love for her. The more you know of who you are in Christ, and the more you know of your glory, your dignity, your royalty, the freer you're going to be to submit in the proper relationships. So that's a beautiful wife. Well, secondly, Peter talks about the wise husband. And, you know, implied in all these commands to the wives to submit to their husbands is the calling of the husbands to lead in the home. And by the way, men, that's why I think men of our day, we're just confused. I mean, we've got gender confusion in a strange way now because men have heard so much of saying that men and women are equal, which clearly is true. But therefore, men don't know how to lead anymore because they don't want to look like barbarians. And so what happens is men have become incredibly passive in their relationships and marriage. And it's become very destructive. Now, the number one complaint I've heard from women in marriages And by the way, most of the churches, most of my experience has been with younger women. The number one complaint they have about their husbands is that they're passive and they don't lead. It's not that they're, you know, I mean, there are men who are domineering, clearly. And that's certainly a problem. But the number one complaint is that men don't lead. And if there's, you know, if you look at it, what does it mean to be a man? And I think men are having a hard time with that concept. What does it mean to be a man? And I think being a leader, particularly in the home, certainly has to be part of that definition. And by the way, this is not just my own observation. I believe it's clearly in Scripture, but the culture has even understood this as well. Newsweek magazine a few years ago did an article on the science of a good marriage. And according to the researchers at the University of Washington, that even in unstable marriages, wives are most likely to accept their husband's influences. The husbands have the most influence in the marriage. And their conclusion is that the problem with most marriages, and here's a quote, is that it's the men who need to shape up. Newsweek magazine says, men, shape up. And the reason is, men, you're called to lead. You're made to lead. Your wife is looking for you to lead. So lead. But even as the Scripture calls men to lead, the emphasis in this passage for husbands is not on leadership, but is on leading in such a way that it gives his wife dignity, shows her respect, and gives her the honor that she is due. It says in verse 7, husbands, in the same way wives are submitting to husbands, husbands are to be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, as I read that verse, that probably did not sound radical to you, but in 1 Peter's day, that verse was a radical statement, because Peter is saying that men and women are equal. They are co-heirs of the grace of life, equal heirs, equal partners in the grace of life. And so, you know, in most places in the ancient Roman Empire, women were viewed as inferior. Yet here, Peter says they're heirs. And by the way, that word heir is very, very significant, because in most places in the ancient Roman world, women had no, they were not heirs. They had no rights to the inheritance at all. The son would get the inheritance, the daughter would get nothing. And yet, Scripture says, and the Apostle Paul talks about this as well, that men and women are both given the rights of sonship, that women are equal heirs of the grace of life. Men and women are equal heirs of the grace of life that God gives to us through Jesus Christ. So Peter is affirming that women are fellow heirs, they're equals, and should be treated with the dignity of equals and not as inferiors. By the way, this is the consistent teaching of Scripture. Anyone who says that Scripture says that men and women are not equal is not familiar with Scripture. The Bible has affirmed this since the very beginning in creation. It talks about how God created man, and the word man there, it would be perfectly appropriate to translate it human. It says he created man, male and female, he created them. And so both men and women in the image of God. Then in Genesis chapter 2, when God created Adam, and he finds that Adam is alone, and Adam has been given this mandate. The mandate is you're to fill the earth and subdue it. Well, Adam can't fulfill this mandate alone. And God says, we need to get you some help. And so he sends Adam out to look at all the animals to see if there's a suitable helper. And Adam names all the animals and goes, okay, there's pig, doesn't work, horse, cow, dog, lion, and there's no suitable helper found for Adam. So what does God do? God then performs the first surgery, and he takes Adam's rib from his side, and out of which he fashions Eve, and then God then brings Eve to Adam, and Adam says, whoa, man, get it, okay, never mind. And Adam looks at her, and after he realizes she's not like anything else he's seen, I mean, not like anything at all, she is like he. And so just as he has done with the animals, he looks at her, and he names her, and Adam says, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And so verses 18 and 20 of chapter 2 of Genesis says the woman is a suitable helper for the man, because she alone, out of all the other creatures, was suitable, because she alone was Adam's equal. While man could enjoy companionship of animals, only with a woman could he find a companion of his own level. Only with her could he find an equal. I love what Matthew Henry, has to say about this. His famous words, commenting on the creation of Eve, Matthew Henry, old Puritan, says that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. There's a clear equality in the creation of Eve, in the creation of women. So while there's equality, there's a distinctiveness, though, in their roles. The woman is described as the man's helper. Adam is not described as her helper, she's described as his. And at first that can seem demeaning, but what it does is it shows that there is a structure, there's equality of persons, but there is an order in the family, with the husband being the head of the family. But even the word helper does not indicate weakness, but it indicates complementary strength. For example, in the Bible, God is described as our helper. That doesn't mean that God is our underling. It means he has strength that we do not have. He's not our helper because he's inferior. He's our helper because he is superior. A helper is someone who can help because he or she is stronger than the one being helped. For example, when my daughters are doing homework and they say they're doing some math homework and I'm able, for some, to help them with their math homework, the reason is because I have strength, I have a knowledge that they don't have. If I did not have a strength that they did not have, I would be of no help. By the same token, if I simply do their homework for them, I'm being no help at all. And so the helper is someone who has strengths, who uses it in a way that empowers the other person. And so women help their husbands through a willing submission through their strength. So in marriage, then, there's this partnership between two equals, between a man and a woman. The husband is called to lead, but he is not called to dominate. And here is where the scriptures have been grossly misunderstood by some in the past. Men are nowhere called to dominate their wives. They're called to lead. And marriage, in this sense, is like a dance. I know nothing about dancing, but let me use the analogy anyway. You have two people coming together to dance, and together they can have a beautiful waltz, but you cannot waltz alone. It looks silly. And so you have to have a partner, but you're two equal partners. Still, one of them has to lead. And if the woman seeks to lead when the man is supposed to lead, you're not going to have a very beautiful dance. You will not be on Dances with the Stars. And at the same time, if the man refuses to lead, it won't work either. And so it's a dance together of two equals, but the husband is leading, and there's a partnership. And so what this means then, as men, is you are called to lead, but you are not called to dominate. It calls the wife to submit. It never says, men, dominate your wives. That in fact, Peter expressly forbids that here. And it says, men, you are to lead your wives, and in leading your wives, that means you have to listen to your wives, because your wife has strengths that you don't have. God gave you your wife because there are certain things you just don't have. You need her. If you simply needed someone you could boss around, he would have given you a dog. But he didn't do that. He gave you a wife. And a wife has, and so it is arrogant and unbiblical for a man simply to say, I'm the head of this household. I don't need any input from you. I'm going to make all the decisions, blah, blah, blah. That's not what Scripture is talking about. Scripture does call the man to lead, but it calls him to see that God has given him the riches of a wife. And we see that, by the way, in Sarah with Abraham as well. And so, men, we are to listen to our wives, not arrogantly assuming that your judgment is always right, because Peter says that you have an equal whom you need. And so that's, to get to the point, Peter says, you're to treat your wife with dignity and honor. As an equal, not as an inferior. In fact, he goes on to say that if you, in leading your wife, treat her in such a way that dishonors her, your prayers will be hindered. I'm not sure exactly all that means, but it cannot be good. That God is not pleased when you mistreat one of his daughters. See, Peter says here that you have to treat your wife, live with her, in an understanding way, with wisdom, with knowledge. It's because she's a weaker vessel. And when he calls her weaker, he's not saying she's inferior. It's a simple statement of facts that men, in most cases, are stronger than wives. And men are in positions of power that their wives are not in. And because of that power difference, there's a temptation. There's a temptation for men to misuse their power, to subjugate their wives in ways that are totally unbiblical. And Peter says, you cannot do that. If you use your power for your own purposes and you use it to oppress someone else, you are in sin and God will not hear your prayers. Now, I understand this to some degree because I'm the father of three girls. And if you want to see me get mad, you mistreat one of my little girls, I will get very, very angry. Now, if I, a human father, who loves my daughters imperfectly, get angry about how someone mistreats one of my daughters, how much more our Father in heaven is angry when we mistreat one of his daughters. And so, men, God has called you to lead, but he's called you to lead in the way that Jesus Christ leads. See, here's how the world knows that we're different. The world uses power for its own purposes. The world uses power to get ahead. The Christian uses power to serve others. The wife uses her power to submit to the authority of her husband and lays down her life for him in that way. The husband uses his power to submit in a sense. He's an authority in the home, but he's using it to do that which is best for his wife, to love his wife, to cherish his wife, to treat her with dignity and with respect. And when Christians live that way, the world begins to see how we use power in radically different ways from the way that they do. They begin to see that our testimony about God is real. Certainly, God is real. And the reason we use power in different ways is because that's exactly how Jesus Christ, our Lord, used his power. Philippians chapter 2 says that though he was equal with God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he humbled himself by taking on the form of a man, becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on the cross. And he did all of that so that he might redeem us. Jesus used his power to serve. And we, men and women equally, are to use our power to serve as well. We do it differently, different ways, but our calling is to serve. Even as Christ has served us, we are called to serve one another. So the more we understand the gospel about who we are in Christ, how loved we are, how we're royal people, the more empowered we will be not to assert our rights, but to lay down our rights, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the teaching of Scripture, and we know there's so much more that we could talk about with this, but we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to apply the few things we've heard today. Father, we pray that you would give a grace to the wives that are here to graciously submit to their husbands, to honor them. Lord, we pray for the husbands who are here, that they would graciously live with their wives, that they would lead as servant leaders, not as tyrants, but as men who follow after Jesus. Lord, we pray that we might adorn ourselves with the beauty of a gentle and quiet life. Father, for all of us, we pray, married, single, whatever our status, that we would remember who we are, that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are royals. And so we pray that we would adorn our life with the beauty of the gospel so that others may be drawn to Jesus. Lord, use us as families, use us as a church. May we be winsome in our witness by our love for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.